we're holding Parshas Mishpatim, and the Parsha is steeped with laws. We're going to have to wonder why this Parsha shows up just after the Aser Sadibros, the Ten Commandments. The Parsha begins with laws of servants, Jewish servant, what happens if the master gives him a wife, what happens if he wants to extend his stay, that he could have his ear pierced. We're going to have to wonder about the correlation between slaves having their ears pierced and women having their ears pierced. Maybe we'll get to discuss that a little bit. The concept that a person can sell his daughter. How does that work? Why does the Torah give a person power to sell his daughter? So we're going to discuss that all of these sales are really part of a social structure which is aimed to help the impoverished, help them get back on their feet. And the goal of these structures is really to help people that are on the bottom rung financially, that their daughters shouldn't go out to prostitution, so we give her an option to work her way up in society, to be bought as a servant by a wealthy Jew with the sole intent of marriage. That's really the purpose of hiring her as a hired help. The Torah in passing refers to the obligations in marriage of a husband. The Torah says if the master does end up marrying this girl, so he has to pay her what he owes her, what he would owe a regular wife. He shouldn't look down at her. He has to treat her as an equal wife as any other wife. And in so doing, the Torah really enlightens us as to what our obligations are in marriage. As the Torah is saying, he has to give her what a husband gives his wife. Yeah.
But isn't selling your daughter to marriage a little bit too much?
So we'll discuss that. It's a good question. Bezrat Hashem, when we review it with Dev, we'll discuss it. The Torah tells us that if someone murders, so obviously if it was with intent and warning, so he gets a death penalty. If it was by mistake, he goes to exile. We don't have any mercy on the person who deserves the death penalty. He can't try to find religious ways out. He'll say, I'm on the altar, I'm sacrificing. The Torah enlightens us as to one of our obligations in honoring our parents, and that's the prohibition of wounding a parent. And that extends, as we're going to discuss, to the question of can one be one's parents' dentist or doctor? Because any wound that one inflicts on one's parents can potentially be a biblical prohibition. So you say, wait a second, but I'm helping them. So we'll discuss that. The Torah warns us about kidnapping, and there's a death penalty for kidnapping. There's also death penalty for cursing one's parents. The Torah then teaches us about the responsibility one has when damaging his friend. If he doesn't kill him, what happens if he just damages him? So then the Torah breaks down the responsibilities of payment. What happens if someone kills his slave? So then the Torah says just because he's a slave doesn't mean that you're allowed to kill him. He gets a death penalty. And here we're talking about a non-Jewish slave, by the way. Yeah.
In the case of kidnapping, I mean, God forbid there should ever be a situation like that, isn't it a little more complicated? Like, for example, like, you know someone is out to get someone else. Like, you know they're going to kidnap that person and kill them or whatever. So you find you're obligated to take them away from that situation. You're kind of kidnapping the person, but you're saving them at the same time from the other situation.
So, Bezrat Hashem, we'll try to discuss that. You're saying it's more like most kidnappings today are custodial issues, like a mother scared what's the father going to do, or at least she claims she's scared, so she takes the children. I'm not sure that would constitute kidnapping. But we're going to have to discuss whether this law is referring to a minor or an adult. I don't know how much details we'll get to discuss about each of these. The parasha is loaded, but we'll try to discuss a little bit. The Torah tells us what happens if one causes a woman to miscarry. So then the Torah tells us that he's going to have to pay for that. If one wounds his non-Jewish slave, he causes him to lose an eye or a tooth or other limbs, so then that slave goes free. So that's a huge monetary loss. That's a tremendous warning to the master to be careful with his slave, and this is a non-Jewish slave. The Torah then goes into what happens if our property damages our ox, and this is going to apply to any of our property. And then the Torah goes into what if we set up a situation which is damaging. A person uncovers a pit in public domain. He digs a pit in public domain. So he has responsibility for the damages. Then the Torah expands on what happens if our ox damages, or what happens if the ox is warned or not warned. If a person steals an ox, a source of someone else's parnasa, so he's going to have to pay four or five times, depending on if it was an ox or a sheep. If a person is in the process of stealing, and the person who's being stolen from stands up against him and ends up killing him, so the Torah exonerates him, says that the Torah assumes that anyone that's coming to steal from us is capable of also killing a person. Torah tells us that a person who steals has to pay double. Torah expands to what happens if our animals ruin someone else's field by eating it. What happens if we make a fire and that fire goes out and damages? So we're dealing primarily with our responsibilities. Our responsibilities not to damage, our responsibilities to watch over our objects and the things we do. What happens if we take on responsibility? If a person accepts to watch things for other people? So the Torah goes into the different laws depending on if he's paid, if he's not paid, if he's borrowing it, if he's renting it, different responsibilities. And the Torah gives us the laws of that in our parasha. Torah then goes into what happens if a person seduces a young girl, and his responsibilities and the taxes he pays. We're taught that we're not allowed to have a mechashefa, a woman who does witchcraft. That also applies to a male, only it was more common with women. Animism is prohibited. And we're warned again to take care not to afflict the ger, not to afflict the almana and yatom, the widow and the orphan. And Hashem says that He has a special ear for them, and Hashem will pay back whoever does afflict them. We have the mitzvah to lend money to people within our nation. And when we do it, not to treat them harshly when their time comes up and they have to pay. What happens if we take collateral? So we have to take care that if the person needs the collateral, if it's his cover at night, we have to give it back. If it's what he uses to make a living by day, we have to give it by day. And here we have a tremendous machlokas about Darshin and Taima Lekra. Now, machlokas Rabbi Shimon, Rashbi, and Chachamim, how far are we allowed to go into understanding, so to speak, the reasoning behind the law in the Torah? That we could say maybe this is only if it's a poor borrower. What happens if it's Helmsley? She borrowed $2 million from me. She's not lacking any money. And then comes time to pay the $2 million. So I take her her fleet of limousines. And every day I bring back the limousines. So then do we also say this law? So here we have machlokes. Did the Torah only give us this law that about bringing things back? Okay, we'll discuss Bezachem when we get there, I hope. How far do we say we understand the reasoning that we could say when this law is applicable? Very often the Torah gives us halachot, and we can understand the reasoning behind the halachot, and we could say this isn't applicable in case A or B or C. How far do we say that? We have a commandment not to curse the leaders of our nation, to pay our dues on time, so to speak, when it comes to paying our trumas and maestros. And then we have a very interesting halacha, which we're going to expand on at the end of the class tonight, about what happens if we have an animal that's not kosher. We have a sheep out in the field, and it was killed by a wolf. We go hunting, and we catch an animal that's not kosher. So the Torah says, give it to the dogs. And that seems to indicate don't derive pleasure from it. And from here we derive the halacha that one may not do business with non-kosher food products. One's not allowed to work in Burger King. Assuming Burger King isn't kosher, I'm talking about Burger King outside of Israel. I don't know what the deal is in Israel, but one's not allowed to work in a non-kosher restaurant. And the question is, how far does that go? Is one allowed to sell pigskins, footballs? So we say footballs aren't eaten. They're not in the form that they can be eaten. How far does that go? So we're going to try to at least open up the subject, but this seems to be a biblical prohibition that our parasha says, if we have non-kosher food, give it to the dogs. So it seems to say, don't do business with it. So Bezat Shem, at the end of the class, we're going to try to expand on it. I don't know if you noticed, that's how I'm trying to divide the classes. At the end of class, to take a few minutes to discuss halachot. So last week, we quickly ran through the halachot of Kibud Avem. And this week, there are a few things I want us to go through at the end of the class. Hopefully, we'll get there. The Torah tells us the obligation to do a Shavat Aveda. If we find something that someone else lost, to give it back to them. If we see a person's donkey suffering under its load, to help him out, to help him unload the donkey, and here we have the concept of Tzar Ba'alei Chaim. The Torah tells us, Midvar Sheker Tichak, we have to distance ourselves from lies, and this obviously it's not enough not to lie, we have to be careful to distance ourselves from lies. And Torah warns us, once one gets a bribe, he's not going to be able to see straight, whether he likes it or not. Again, we're warned to have extra care with the Gerim. We're warned the mitzvah of Shemitah on the seventh year to let our land go fallow, that's this year. And together with that, in juxtaposition, we have the commandment of resting on Shabbos. The parasha tells us that we have to watch every mitzvah, seemingly a los aseh on every aseh. And we have a commandment not to mention other gods. That's why we already discussed it earlier in the week, that Chazal always changed the names of idols. They'd always give them a mak name. They would never use the idol's name directly. We speak about Yoshka, right? They call it Xmas. We try not to even say the names, and on some level, it's a biblical prohibition. Shem Elohim Achrim not Taskiru. Shem Elohim Achrim not Taskiru.
Yoshka is the winter
calling? Xmas. Yoshka is, there was a guy who had a business. He used to sell ornaments. He used to sell jewelry. So he knew that it went well to sell crosses. But he wasn't comfortable. He was a chassid, had long pace. So he figured it's not going to sound nice if he calls with his chassidish accent to order a cross with him hanging on it. So he gets all ready. He has his speech ready. And he calls out to Los Angeles to make an order. And he says, "Hello, sir." He tries not to say the wood. "I would like to order 500 gold crosses." So the guy on the other side says, "Zogen mir, mit der Yoisel or mitout der Yoisel." Okay, back to the...
What did you say in Yiddish?
He said, "Tell me in Yiddish. You want with the Yoizel or without the Yoizel?"
What's the Yoizel? Ah,
okay, back to our back to our parsha. We have the commandment, Lot Vashel Gedi Bachalev Imo. And that commandment is from where we learned the law that we're not allowed to eat meat and milk together. The parasha ends with Hashem telling us he's sending an angel before us, and the question is, did this ever happen? We have to listen to this angel, and he will help us conquer the land of Israel. Hashem tells us that when we keep the Torah, then things will go well, women won't miscarry, and we'll conquer the land, and God will send the special fly, the tzira, before us that can blind our enemies and castrate them at the same time. Hashem says he will slowly let us conquer the land, because if we conquer it too quickly, a lot of it will lay fallow, and then wild animals will enter, and we'll have to contend with them. So we'll conquer it at the pace that we can handle it. That's an important rule in life. We have to get blessing at the pace we can handle. People who win lotteries most often are miserable with it and don't do well with it. They have a high rate of suicide and ending their life in bankruptcy. Hashem says we will have the land of Israel, but we're going to have to conquer it slowly, and we have to make sure not to leave people who are worshipping idols in the land of Israel. And then Moshe is called to ascend Mount Sinai, and we said there's a long discussion exactly when this happened. Moshe writes down the words of Hashem. He erects an altar and brings sacrifices, and these are the sacrifices that every ger has to bring. It used to be after the destruction of the temple. It's interesting that the generation directly following the destruction of the temple, many Romans started becoming gerim. You wonder why, but that's what happened. And they started, they became gerim, and they said, maybe this year, maybe next year, we'll rebuild the temple. So they set aside animals for this sacrifice, because a ger has to bring this sacrifice. And our sages eventually instituted that a ger shouldn't set aside this animal, because we never know when it'll be rebuilt. And once you have a holy animal in your flock, that could bring about problems. So we say that ger is a kosher ger even without this. But the laws of gerus are derived from this, what's happening at the end of our parsha, that Moshe brings the karbon, and they make the pact, and they accept the mitzvos, they say naseh v'nishma, and we'll also have to say they probably all immersed. Yeah?
Is there anything
Nope, not yet. We're waiting when the Beis HaMikdash will be rebuilt. Just like every Jew is going to have to bring 1,000 korbanos, a chatas for this and a chatas for that. So those Jews who are gerim will have to bring that korban as well.
1,000 korbanos?
Figure how many times do we desecrate a Shabbos? Yeah. How many times do we eat some? Yeah.
Just a second.
So we've had classes discussing that, and if we have a chance, we'll discuss it again.
How do we buy those many sheep?
When we get there, we'll worry about it. We'll worry about it when we get there. The end of the parasha describes that the elders saw a vision of God. It's one of those psukim where it's difficult to understand what the literal meaning of the verse is. They saw God, and under his feet, there's a description of what they saw. Go figure what the pasuk says. Hashem tells Moshe, you ascend the mountain, and I'm going to give you the luchos, the two tablets. And Moshe ascends the mountain. And he tells them, you guys wait, we'll come back. If you have any questions, go to Aaron and Hur. Moshe is there for 7 days, and then he ascends the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And we know the end of the story is going to be the Egel. Moshe is going to come down the mountain and find the Jews, thinking that the 40 days were up and he didn't come. And that means they need a new leader, and they make the golden calf, and that's that we'll learn about in 3 weeks. So now let's review the parasha and try to get more depth. The Jews got the Ten Commandments. And now they're told, Lo Sachmod. Now I don't want something that's not yours. Well, what's mine and what isn't mine? What am I entitled to and what am I not entitled to? So one of the most important things in order for society to function is to have laws, to have mishpatim, to have a series of laws, whether they're laws we like, we don't like. But bottom line, they're laws and they help us run our lives in an orderly fashion. And so the Torah has already told the Jews, you saw God appear to you, and you saw the vision, you saw it wasn't something physical. Don't make any idols. The Torah has expanded on the first two commandments of Anochi, I am Hashem your God, Lo Yielecha. And in our parasha, the Torah is going to expand on the other commandments. The Torah is going to define to us what we're entitled to and what we're not entitled to. Those are the Mishpatim. And the Torah is also going to expand on Kabed et Avicha ve et Imecha, the requirement to honor our parents. The Torah is going to expand on Lo Signov, you shall not steal. Our parasha is really giving us many details of the laws that we learned in the Ten Commandments. The concept of a servant, of a Jewish slave. So we're going to discuss that tonight. We've often discussed that, because it's one of the issues that bother many people, and understandably so. Let's think of society the way it was in the time of the Torah. You have an agrarian society. So you have land, you work the land, off of the crops you grow, you have money, you support your family. You have a year where the crops aren't going well, so you do better, you do worse. At some point, the person sees that he's incapable of giving food to his family. And this was a very real threat in those times. And there were people who reached a point where they didn't have what to eat. We find it time and again. The halacha says if a poor person comes and asks you for money for tzedakah, check him out. If a poor person comes and asks you for a piece of bread, give him the bread right away. You don't check him out. Because maybe he's starving for 3 days already. Maybe he really needs that bread. So this was something they lived with day in and day out. People were starving. So if someone asks us for food, we give him food right away. We don't spend time to check him out. We don't have to go buy him a steak, but we do have to give him food. So in a society where things can really go bad, the Torah gave us a way out. A person can say, I'm not making it. Now, really, there's no social system. There's no welfare. You could go and collect handouts. Every day they'd collect a tamchui. The tamchui is a vessel in which every person would put some food. So one of the taxes they collected every day, you donate some of your food. So if a person had two meals, he had meals for today, he couldn't take from that vessel. But if a person didn't have two meals, and you see that's the way they lived, so then he could take from that vessel food. So every time you make food, you take some of your food and you put it as the collector comes around, you give him some food. That was a tamhui. If you had two meals, okay, so you have meals for today. Tomorrow you'll get. You don't know what they'll be tomorrow, but that's what you get. So we have to start thinking of life in terms of life in those days.
It's almost like a maaser ani.
A maaser ani is bigger. It's a tith. It's a percentage. There you get money. Here, we're talking about people were every day, they'd collect food for people who didn't have food for that day. Meaning that's the way people live. So the Torah says a person's in a situation where he's run out of money. He has children, he has to clothe, he has to feed, he himself has to eat, his wife. So the Torah gave him an option that he could give his responsibilities over to someone else. He says, look, I'm going to go out there and try to get a job. What kind of job am I going to get? I'll be a sharecropper? I'm barely going to be able to make ends meet and feed my family, and a good chance that I won't. Maybe I have debts I have to pay. So the Torah gave him an option that he could say, okay, now I'm going to work for you. And you're responsible to feed me, to clothe me, to take care of my wife and kids. That's the responsibility a master took. And even though we call him a Jewish slave, but Chazal say that the way the Torah set it up, if you bought a Jewish slave for yourself, kana adon latzmo, he bought a master to himself. Meaning it's not the way we think, oh, here, come, clean my shoes. You can't treat him in a derogatory fashion. You can't give him pointless work. So much so that the Torah says if there's only one pillow in the house, he gets it. The Torah expects us to treat him like a brother. So the idea was, if a person has hit rock bottom, so he's given the option, so to speak, to opt out of his responsibilities. He gets money for his time. He's working, like hired help, but he's responsible 24/7. 24/7 he's responsible to his master. And during that period, his master is going to fund him, give him the food and clothing he needs, and take care of his wife and kids. But there's a catch. If the wife and kids want to get the money from the master, so then the master could also say, you guys work for me. You want the money, so then you guys work. You don't want the money? Okay, fine. I'm paying him for 6 years worth of work. But if I'm going to have to pay you and feed you and take care of you, which is really the father's responsibility, so just like a father's entitled, he says to his wife, the deal between a husband and wife is that the husband has to support the family, and the wife, well, whatever she earns, he's responsible for. A wife can tell her husband, don't feed me, don't take my... I make more wages than you. I work in the stock market. I make $2 million a year. I don't need you to feed me. So the wife can tell her husband, don't take my money. The Chazal instituted this concept that a husband gets the money to protect the wife. But it's only good when it protects her, when it's to her benefit. If at any time she feels she's better off without this, she has a right to say, I'm not taking, you don't give me the food and you don't take my money. That's a woman's right. This whole institution is to her benefit. Well, by the same token, this institution exists for the master as well. If the person sold himself, so the master says, okay, now I'm taking your responsibility. I'm feeding your wife and children. Well, then I'm entitled to the things you were entitled instead of feeding them. That the work she does, if she's a stock analyst, so she should work for me. If she doesn't want to work for me, then I don't have to feed her. It goes hand in hand. You guys with me?
This is the so-called slave.
This is the Jewish slave. A Jew who has to sell himself, so the Torah gave him this option where he could give himself over to someone else, and he's taken care of and his wife and children are taken care of. But the master has certain rights as well. He's saying, if I'm taking care of all of you, so then the extra time you have that you're making money, that money should go to me. You don't want me to feed you, fine. You want to take care of yourself, you're entitled.
Is this strictly an honest slave, or also for one that steals, one that
makes
money?
No difference. Right.
That's a lot of power to be given punishment.
Well, it's still a situation where the master could tell him, get up at 6 in the morning, go harvest the field. He could have to work in the heat all day. It's not a pleasant situation. He doesn't choose what he's going to do. His time is owned by someone else. Yeah. It's not an idea of a punishment.
Right.
It's an idea of helping him get out of the rut he's in financially.
Right, okay. I thought he was asking, if that was fitting as a punishment.
No, he's saying that's...
In terms of someone who steals or does crime, let's see how it comes compares.
Right, but I'm saying that it's not a punishment. So it's about.
No, not in this case.
Right, but I'm saying if it was
fitting the time, the power that was given.
But if somebody steals or something, it's not... The idea isn't to punish him. The idea is to get him to stop stealing.
The Torah tells us that if a Jewish servant wants to remain by his master, his master has taken such good care of him that when his time is up, he says, I want to stay on. So he's allowed to extend his contract till the Yovel, till the Jubilee year. We know we have series of 7 years, right? 6 years and then the 7th year is Shemitah. Another 6 years and then the 7th year is Shemitah. the year where we let the land go fallow. So then we have the, after 49 years, we have the 50th year, which is the year of Shemitah, the Jubilee year. The year of Yovel. Yovel literally means a ram's horn, where we blow the horn and all the slaves go free. Now, if this guy wants to stay, so the Torah says that he must go with his master to the courts, and the courts take him to a doorpost, and they pierce his ear in the doorpost. And this used to be an ancient sign of slavery, piercing the ears. And we had seen in Pirkei Rav Lezer that the Medrash says that one of the curses of the woman, when Chava got cursed, is that she is going to pierce her ears, like a slave. Just like a slave pierces his ear, women pierce their ears. So I don't recommend telling your wives that. Let them feel comfortable wearing their jewelry. But it seems like the reason they're so comfortable doing this, think about it. Today we have a weird culture. I mean, men are also piercing themselves. But it used to be that this wasn't, for men it was a sign of slavery, and the Medrash seems to say that for a woman as well, this goes back to the time where the women sinned. Now, we have a very interesting halacha here that ordinarily a Jew is not allowed to marry someone else unless they're Jewish. When a person becomes a slave, a non-Jew becomes a slave. Let's say a Jew purchases a non-Jewish slave. So then he has 1 year to decide, do I want to accept mitzvot or not? If during that year he accepts mitzvot, so then he becomes an Evet Kanani, a formal non-Jewish slave, and he is obligated to perform mitzvot like a woman, as are his children, and he remains as Evet Kanani for life. To an extent he's Jewish, but he's not really Jewish. A Jew may not marry him, and a Jew may not marry a woman that's an Shifcha Kanani. The only exception is that the Torah says when a man purchases a Jewish slave, so then that Jew at night owes his time to his master, and the master could tell him, I want you to live with this non-Jewish girl, this Shifcha Knanit, borderline, Jewish, non-Jewish. She's keeping mitzvot like a Jewish woman, but on the other hand, she's not fully Jewish. A male slave is going to be tovel, he's going to immerse himself for the sake of avdut, or he's going to get circumcised for the sake of avdut. A female slave, she immerses herself for the sake of avdut, but it's not really a full giyul, she's not fully Jewish. So we have a concept that a Jewish person, a Jewish, when he becomes a servant, so then his master can tell him, I want you to spend your nights with her. This can only be done provided that he has a Jewish wife. If he doesn't have a Jewish wife, then he may not do that because we're worried he'll get too connected to this non-Jewish girl. Now, what's interesting is that the master can't force him, on any night he wants to be with his Jewish wife, the master can't force him to go with the non-Jewish girl. It's up to him. The master can tell him, I want you to go with her. Now, if he says, yeah, but tonight I want to be with my regular wife, so then he's entitled to do that. He has veto power. Yeah?
Why would the master be interested in that?
He wants more children, more slaves. The Gemara also says it's a way of rewarding him. That's what the Gemara says. In those times, a girl that didn't have money, if her parents didn't have money to feed her, so she could very easily be found on the streets collecting money to support herself. And that could very easily lead to prostitution. So the Gemara encouraged people to marry their children off young. We found this in the time of the Crusades. So people were worried what would happen with their daughters. And people would marry off their daughters very young. The Torah entitles a father to marry off his daughter from the time she's born. Now, the concept is to protect her. Our sages curse a person who marries off his daughter before she knows enough to say, this is what I want and this guy I don't want. But there are times when it could save her life, like during the time of the Crusades. The Tosis, right? It was common practice. People would marry off their daughter when they were 3 years old, 5 years old, because this was a way of saving their lives. The father never knew if he'd make it. He wanted to have someone else who was looking out for this girl. Sometimes it meant he could send her away with this guy to another country where it was safer. So if a person has a daughter and he can't marry her off, he can't protect her that way. So the Torah gives him the option, and again, we have to think of things in terms of their lives. In those times, you're talking about situations where, again, every day there was a collection plate for food, baked food, for people who didn't have food for that day. So the Torah gives the father an option to let his daughter move up in the class system. You have a wealthy person, he can purchase her. Now, when he purchases her, That purchase money is the money he's marrying her with. The Torah's attitude is you're purchasing her, so to speak, for a trial period. You don't yet think you want to marry her. But our hope is she'll work in your house, you'll like her, you'll see she's a good girl, you'll end up marrying her. And the Torah says, if you do marry her, treat her like all your other wives. You owe her what you owe any wife, and in a second we'll discuss what that is. Now, this teaches us something about Shidduchim. A lot of people think, I dated a girl, I've been with her for a month, I've been with her for a half a year, and this isn't it. So we have to know that there's a limit. We're not supposed to spend our lives dating the same girl. But at the same time, if we're open to it, then things can really work out. And this is an encouragement to people who... a lot of people sometimes nix girls on the first date, and I think that's wrong. They say no. There are a lot of guys that will say no after one date. Why not give things a chance? Are you so sure it won't work? And this also is encouragement for people who are married. And sometimes people come a week, a month, half a year, a year, 2 years after marriage, and they say, this isn't for me. So we see that the Torah said that sometimes up to 7 years could take before you feel this is for me. The Torah said a person can give his daughter over to as a servant. And we hope that over the six-year period, the master will realize, hey, this girl's for me or this girl's for my son. And then they'll marry. And the Torah didn't say, well, if it didn't work the first day, if it didn't work the first year, Torah didn't limit it to a short amount of time. Now, I'm not going to encourage anyone to date 6 years, the same girl. Certainly not. I wouldn't even encourage dating more than maximum a half a year. And, assuming you're dating on normal frequency, I wouldn't encourage that.
Why can't you date
one month for a year? Usually, it's not conducive to the relationship. I'm just saying, on the other hand, I wouldn't be quick to say no, not after a date, and very often not even after two dates. And once a person's married, a person has to be open to the fact that even if right now it doesn't feel like this is right, well, things evolve. The Torah itself presented things like we can expect that they'll evolve positively. What are the responsibilities? So the Torah tells us that he has to give her she'er, ksus, and ono. Which Rashi says, she'er is food, he has to give her food. Ksos, he has to give her garments, clothing, covering, whatever she needs. And ona is the amount of time a husband has to spend with his wife, living like husband and wife. Ona literally means time.
Season.
Ona is season of time. Now, the problem with this is that it seems from our sages that the obligation to give your wife money and food isn't biblical. Biblically, it's like we're married, we have to spend a certain amount of time together, but biblically, we expect the person to be a mensch. He should take care of his wife, but it's not something that the Torah obligates him to. The rabbis instituted obligations to take care of your wife. Rashi seems to learn it's biblical, which is one opinion in the Gemara, but many opinions in the Gemara say not like that. In which case, the question is, what is the Torah referring to when the Torah says he has to give her sher, ksus, and ona? Everyone agrees a husband has to feed his wife. The question is it biblical or rabbinic? Everyone agrees that a husband has to give his wife clothing. The question is it biblical or rabbinic? Now, if it doesn't mean the way Rashi says, so then the other understanding is she'er, we find in throughout Tanakh, means flesh. And in Chazal's time, it was customary that whenever a couple went to sleep, they didn't go with pajamas. And not only that, when a couple is together, so the Gemara says that if he insists or she insists, I'm only willing to live like husband and wife with clothing on, so then that's a claim for divorce. That's called an anomaly. You're asking me to live abnormally. Part of what a couple is supposed to show one another when they bond is that they're together and there's nothing separating them. And then she'er would mean that they're together, they're close together. Ksus means to give her nice covers for the beds. And ona is that he takes the time to be with her like husband and wife. And then what the Pasuk is stressing in a modest way, because the Torah always speaks modestly regarding these issues, the Pasuk is stressing he shouldn't treat her like a prostitute. Shouldn't say, okay, you can sleep on the ground. Whenever I want, I'll come to you. I don't owe you anything. I got you as a servant anyways. No. He has to treat her with the same honor every Jewish husband has to treat his wife. The fact that their relationship began where he purchased her, so the Torah always said, don't look at that money as purchase money. When you're spending that money, you're spending that money on engaging her. If you don't engage her, it'll end up being that she was your servant. But the Torah's goal always was either you marry her or your son marry her, and whoever marries her treats her as an equal. And then the Torah would be stressing that in the most intimate times, a person has to take extra care to treat her like every husband treats his wife. Yeah.
So, a husband and a wife can never have pajamas?
They can have pajamas whenever they want. Today the norm is to wear pajamas.
What?
Today the norm is to wear pajamas. But when a husband and wife are together, so they're entitled to want it differently. The Torah tells us if one wounds a parent, he gets a death penalty. Now, in this halacha, we get insight into the halachas of being a doctor. Because you'd say, what's the problem being your father's dentist? If he needs a root canal, he needs a root canal. If he needs to have a tooth pull, you pull the tooth. That's not what the Torah was talking about. The Torah was talking about wounding a parent willfully. So the halacha says, nonetheless, one should not be his parent's doctor unless there's no other choice. Because, let's say the father needs an incision that's 2 millimeters. And he does an incision that's 2.1 millimeters. So now in that 0.1, he didn't do it for his father's medical benefit. He, in essence, wounded his father. He didn't mean to do it, but he mistakenly wounded his father, a wound that is biblically prohibited and the punishable with the death penalty. So you could say, yeah, I did it b'shogeg, I didn't do it on purpose. And the halacha is going to say, you're right, you won't get the death penalty. But you still sinned. You sinned by mistake. And that's why whenever a child can, he shouldn't be his father's doctor in anything that would cause his father wounding. Because we're always worried, maybe he'll do a drop more. And this is a very important lesson for anyone that's going to be a doctor. Because this teaches us that in medicine, we have to do the exact amount of letting blood or wounding or whatever procedure it is that's going to harm the body. Every time you deal with the body, you're doing something that's slightly harmful. An operation means cutting open the body. That's traumatic. Pulling out a tooth is traumatic. It might be that's what's going to heal the body, but nonetheless, it's traumatic. The halacha holds us to the smallest degree that we have to be as exacting as can be. We have to be as careful as can be not to cause slightly more pain, slightly more wounding than is absolutely necessary. And that's why the halacha says that a child is not supposed to take care of his parent medically because it's virtually impossible. So a regular medical practitioner, he's doing a mitzvah, he's doing the best he can. That's the best the halacha can expect of him, but he has to know that he has to do the best he can. He's not allowed to say, well, what's the difference? You know, I'm doing it. No, it doesn't work that way. You got to do the best. The halacha even says, don't be a doctor unless you're going to be the best. The Brit Milah is another excellent example. There's a lot of discussion when it comes to Brit Milah, what's the best way for the baby? It's one of the major arguments that Mo'alim always have. What's the best for the baby? Right? You want to do things in the best possible fashion. So some are going to say use the cream Emla. And others are going to say no, because sometimes the cream causes the whole area to become huge, blow up. Some are going to say you should do it in this way, in which you do part of the procedure in the back room before you come for the crowd, and others are going to say, no, the best thing for the baby is to do everything in front of the crowd, even though it means it's going to look a little bit more cumbersome. There are all kinds of nuances in how you do bris. Bottom line, you do bris, but what's best for the baby, it depends on who you ask.
Actually, it's funny, I wasn't even thinking of the baby. I mean, I'm not worried about that, because they forget it as they're... Like
the adult, you guys get anesthesia. What you worried about? But even with the adult, I always tell guys, come to me and we'll think together and we'll try to verify you who's the best person to get your circumcision by. I tell guys that.
They're also very bad ones.
Let's put it this way: the urologists aren't always the best, and that's saying it gently. We had a guy here who went to top urologist. You don't want to hear it. No, I agree, you don't want to hear it. No. When we're holding by your bris, we'll talk about it. We'll worry about it. I don't want to speak badly about anyone. I can only tell you that...
You don't have to mention it. I've been perched 7 times. It doesn't get much worse.
Okay. The Torah warns us that we're prohibited from cursing our parents, and over there the death penalty is harsher. And the reason is because the tendency is when a person goes off the handle is to curse his parents. And people take that more lightly than wounding their parents. And that's why the Torah has to give us a harsher punishment. We have to take care, as we discussed last week, not only to honor our parents, but the prohibition from causing them even the slightest disgrace is even stronger. Over there, we're even supposed to incur monetary loss rather than causing them any disgrace. And
like
certainly, we're not allowed to curse them.
Like Dhamma.
Right? Okay. We're going to skip. There's a lot to discuss. I want you guys just first to be familiar with the concept. Nezek tzar sheves ripui boshes. Nezek tzar sheves ripui boshes. Nezek, damage. You damaged a person. The person used to be able to be a top-notch hockey player, and you knocked him in the eye, he can't aim his goals as well. His eye isn't as accurate. So now he went from being worth $2 million a year to being worth $20,000 a year. You just damaged the guy $1,980,000. You have to pay him for that. So that's nezek. What you damaged? How much was he worth before? You wanted to sell him as a slave on the market. Well, this hockey player could have made a lot of money. After what you did to him, now he's not worth as much. If you'd have done it to someone else who was a construction worker, well, he could do the same work he could have done until now. So you didn't damage his value. We evaluate a person by how much he could be sold on the slave market. So nezek is how much did you damage his value. Tsar is his pain. How do we evaluate pain? We say, look, if you had to have this procedure done to you, if someone would knock you in the face the way he knocked you, but you'd be able to get anesthesia for it. How much would you pay for the anesthesia? If the guy told you, well, I'll sell you anesthesia. Imagine you're by the king, and the king just decreed that you're going to get punished, that something should happen. Let's say a person gets decreed he should have his hand hacked off. And the executioner tells him, I can give you a shot, you won't feel a thing. How much would you pay for that shot? Would you pay $1,000? Would you pay $10,000? We evaluate how much a person would pay for it, and that's the tsar. Sheves, that's unemployment. Ripui is the medical bills. Now, on the ripui, there's an interesting concept. The Torah says, Rak shivto yitain. You give him the payment for his unemployment. Verapo yirapei, and you have to heal him. Now, you have to heal him, it means you pay the doctors. A guy could say, don't pay the doctors, give me the money. I'll take care of healing myself. Allah says, no, you don't do that. You pay the doctor bills, meaning he'll tell you which doctors are best, and then you'll pay the doctor bills. What happens if you come to him and you tell him, I have a friend, he's a doctor, he'll take care of you for free, I don't have to pay your medicine bills. So the halacha says that doesn't work, because we believe that in medicine you get what you pay for. The guy can say, of course it's free, it's like the Russian medical system, you get what you pay for. It's free and I know what I'm getting for free. No way, I want a doctor that gets paid, and he can demand that. Boshes is the shame, and that takes evaluating, it depends on who's doing the shaming and who's getting shamed. There's a difference between if you spit on someone who's president and you spit on someone who's just a regular guy. Boshes is the shame, and that always has to be evaluated. So let's just review it. Nezek tsa'ar sheves ripui boshes. Nezek tsa'ar sheves ripui boshes. Just be familiar with the concepts. We don't have time to go into all this. There are whole masechtas on this. And Parshas Mishpatim, you have Baba Kama, Baba Metzia, Baba Basra, Sanhedrin. You have whole tractates that discuss these laws. We're just touching them on the surface to get a picture.
Wow.
Yeah.
I'll use myself as an example. When I had a young age, I busted my lip, like wide open on a bench or whatever. And I went to a doctor, or the hospital, and I couldn't believe it, but for that night, they ran out of anesthesia. So they had to give me stitches, like 12 stitches with nothing.
It doesn't hurt that much. I gotta tell you, I know what stitches feels like. I also had stitches without anesthesia. It's not that big a deal.
No, it was very, very tender, and I was very young.
Okay, I had it in my tongue. They don't owe you anything.
Reimburse you somewhat?
I don't think so. You don't want it, don't take it. The medical profession is offering you. You want, we'll stitch up your lip. We don't have anesthesia for it. You want to take it, you don't want to go somewhere else. We don't owe you anything. Fine, but they were offering you a service. You can't. That's a big misconception. People think like a lot of the issues that today we've accepted as monetarily correct are really halachically incorrect. For example, one of them is protests. You sign a contract with a boss, and then you decide we want better wages. Well, you want better wages, okay, but you signed the contract.
Right.
Well, so what if you want better wages? A lot of the protests, a lot of the strikes that are run are against the halacha. You signed the contract, that's what you have to work for. You don't want to work here, don't work here. You want to strike before you sign a contract, strike before you sign a contract. Once you made a deal, you made a deal.
So
again, it depends on what the arrangement is. But if you agreed you're going to work the month, you have to work the month.
Right.
If this is the pay you agreed to work for, that's what you agreed for. If the contract says you don't owe them, you don't have to work tomorrow, okay, fine. But what I remember is that schools signed on with teachers for the year, and somewhere during the year, the teachers wanted better benefits, and they'd all go striking. I don't understand what the halachic basis for that is. You sign the contract for the year. You want to strike during the summer that you won't work next year. Fine. It's a different story.
but for how do you evaluate how much it would be worth for the anesthesia or whatever, or for how much you pay for that, basically how much pain is worth and how much the embarrassment is worth monetarily, can we go into that now, or is that something that would have to be studied in Gemara?
What I said is from the Gemara. But as quickly, we'll see.
How do you evaluate how much money it's worth for the humiliation for the pain?
So that the Bezdin has to evaluate. You're right. The Gemara says it's complicated. It is complicated. It has to go before the court.
So is union in Israel, like, it's not legal?
I'm not saying it's not legal. We could form a union, and then as a union, we can sign a contract. I'm saying, but to breach the contract, so that if you sign a contract, you have to live up to your end of the deal. Again, if we're dealing with major concepts in 2 seconds. So obviously, each of these points has a lot of details we're not going into. We have many, many laws about our responsibilities, our monetary responsibilities. What we have to walk away with it is we're responsible not to damage someone else. And we're responsible that our objects don't damage someone else. So if we're parking a car, we have to park it in the safest way that it won't harm someone else. If we spill some water on the steps, we have to dry it so someone doesn't slip on those steps. These are all extrapolations of the laws of damages. I don't think we should take the time now to discuss the ox and this type of ox or that type of ox. The halacha basically is we have to make sure our objects don't damage. So a person isn't allowed to own a dog that's going to scare all the neighbors. Hey, if your dog is going to scare everyone that walks by, you're harming everyone. Who said you could do that? If you have a dog that every pregnant woman that walks by jumps and some are going to miscarry because of that, that's prohibited. So we have to take care that our objects aren't potentials of harm for other people. And if we do something, a classical example, you walk into the bathroom on any given day, there's a small puddle of water, a small puddle near the stall. Now, the next guy that's going to sit down is going to get his pants wet there. Whoever left that puddle there is harming other people. And now, aside from which, halachically, what?
Everybody will burn in hell.
Okay, so you should know that's the halacha is that you're not allowed to leave a puddle when you go because that could cause people to think that a person is a kruz shafcha. There's a concept in halacha that if a person gets sliced at the bottom of his gid, so then when he goes to the bathroom, he dribbles down. So he can't have kids. So if a person goes to the bathroom and he leaves a puddle, so people may say, hey, wait a second, why'd he leave a puddle? Because there must be something wrong with him. So who's the father of his kids? So then he's going to end up harming the lineage of his kids. Nowadays, I have a hard time saying that because, like you guys say, every time you walk to any stall, there's always a little puddle there. But it's wrong. It's wrong, A, because of that halacha, and B, because you're damaging other people. But it's not only that. If you walk by and you see that on the steps, not on a rainy day, where everyone knows it's wet and you have to watch yourself, but you see on the steps that there's a spill, someone can slip on it, then every person has a responsibility to take care of that spill. That's the equivalent of a pit in public domain. You see a pit, cover it. You see it, you walk by and you see that there's an open sewer cap in the street. Someone can fall in. You're responsible to take care of it. You walk by and you see that there are downed electric wires. You can't say, well, it doesn't touch me. You got to think, wait a second, there are children who are walking by here. There are adults who are walking by here. That could damage someone. We have a responsibility to society to remove sources of harm. I have an account with the Iriya, because every time I see something like this, I call them. 106, right? 106 is how you call the Iriya. You call the city and you tell them, hey, there's an open sewer cover or there's a downed wire, and then they come and fix it. So we are responsible. And Adam Mu'ad La'olam, a person is responsible forever. Meaning a person can't say, I didn't see you, I'm sorry I knocked your head off. Fine, you're sorry, you have to pay. We are always held responsible. The only time we might not be responsible is if when I went to sleep there was nothing here, and when I was sleeping someone came and put your glasses here, and then I rolled over and broke your glasses. But if your glasses were here when I went to sleep, so even though during my sleep I knocked them, well, I went to sleep where I could damage you. Adam mu'ad la'olam. We are always responsible for our actions. It's not enough that we say it was a mistake. I'd put down my stuff, and a guy walked by and knocked down my jacket into the mud. So he said, oh, I'm so sorry. So I thought to myself, it's nice that you're sorry, but luckily you have to pay for the dry cleaning. There's no way the mud's going to come out of that jacket. I understand you're sorry. I understand you didn't do it on purpose, but that has nothing to do with the fact that you just damaged me. It's going to cost me 30, 40 shekel to clean that jacket. I understand you're sorry, but you have to pay me. But if you tell people that, so people think, oh, you're so rude. I'm not so rude. You just damaged me. You have to pay for it, not me. Someone's going to have to pay for it. I shouldn't have to pay for it. That's the halacha. But we don't live with those concepts, and it's wrong. So at least when we're the ones doing the damage, we should have that perspective. If we did do damage, if we're the one that knocked someone else's jacket into the mud, then it's not enough to say, oh, I'm sorry. We have to say, okay, how much do I owe you? Let's see how much it costs. I'm wearing many layers. Thank you.
Was I hallucinating with my ears, or was it really strong?
It's really strong.
It's cold.
It must be really like more and snow that go.
We have a mitzvah to lend people money, and we have a prohibition against taking interest. Now, this applies today as well. How do we take loans from bank? So that we're going to have a different class about how that works. Right? I want us to go over to the mitzvah of basal basadet refa lo tochelu lakesh lev tashlichun oto. When we have non-kosher meat, so the Torah says give it to the dogs. So we have another pasuk that says if you have non-kosher meat, then give it to the ger toshav. Give it to the non-Jew who's keeping the seven noachide laws, or sell it. Give it to the Ger Toshav, or sell it to Chotzar, sell it to a guy.
Now,
so we just said our parsha says don't have profit, and later on the Torah says you could have profit. So how do we rectify these psukim? So often in Tanakh, often in the Torah, we have this, that the Torah indicates in one place a prohibition, and in another place that it's permitted. In one place the Torah says 7 days of the Yom Tov, don't do any work. And other days, in another place, it says the first day and the last day are Yom Tov, and the days in between are not. So what do? So whenever we have this situation that the Torah in one place indicates the positive and in another place the negative, so we say the Torah gave us these two indications, and they're both true to an extent. And the Torah gave it over to the rabbis to define when and how it is true. And the rabbi's definition is going to have the strength of being biblical. When the rabbis define for us, when Rabbanan explained to us when these psukim and how to apply these psukim, so then that definition becomes d'oraisa. So when the Torah tells us, don't make a profit when you have non-kosher food, and then the Torah says, you could make a profit, give it to the ger toshav, or sell it to the non-Jew. So the rabbi said the Torah was telling us, the average Jew is not allowed to have a business of non-kosher food. People often ask me, does your father sell non-kosher cheese? I say, no, my father sells kosher cheese. Just doesn't have a hechsher. He sells kosher cheese that isn't recognized on the market as being kosher. My father doesn't deal with non-kosher food. You're not allowed to sell non-kosher food. But you're allowed to sell kosher food that doesn't have a hechsher. There's nowhere on the label that says OU or anything else. Right?
But then the Jew can't eat.
Fine. It doesn't say you have to sell something a Jew can eat. says you're not allowed to deal with non-kosher food. Now, the reasoning behind this, there are different understandings, but the basic rule is that you're not allowed to deal with non-kosher food. And this is biblical. This goes to this pasuk in our parsha. So that any person that's going to want to get a job, Burger King or McDonald's, you have a problem. If you have a business and you want to sell packaged foods, you say, but I have nothing to do with it. It's my workers. I'm buying a container here, selling a container there. So people are running a business. We'll have to talk to their rabbi to verify exactly when it is prohibited and exactly when it is permissible. But we have to be familiar with the concept. We have to be familiar with this law that we're not allowed to deal with non-kosher foods. The Torah prohibits us from saying God's name in vain. Lo tisa shem hashav. Don't say God's names falsely. And this is the source. Where are my notes? There we go. This is the source for the prohibition on a person who tells or accepts Lashon Hara. If someone says, if someone speaks badly about someone else, so then, in essence, when he's speaking badly and when the person listens to it, he's in transgression of this commandment. So why is it called false? Either because when you listen to someone say something bad about someone else, you don't know if it's true or not. And when we say something bad, so the person believes it, so you're not allowed to believe it. Who told you it's true? But we do believe it. So we're accepting something that from our perspective should be a falsehood. Or else the Torah calls it shav because the Torah knew what really happens. When we come and speak badly about someone, you come and you say, oh, so-and-so, don't trust him. I saw the other day, he was walking by and he used someone's pencil without permission. So the person listening says, okay. He sees he's not impressed, he'll say, no, it wasn't just that. He broke the pencil. He used it and he wasn't careful with it. He'll exaggerate. He'll embalm his story with things that aren't accurate. So that's why the Torah said, don't accept things that are said in lies. Lo tisa shem hashav. And this is the source for the prohibition of saying and accepting Lashon Hara. It says that Moshe Rabbeinu brought sacrifices. And these sacrifices preceded Matan Torah. They were before the giving of the Torah. So the question is, what were these sacrifices? One understanding is that they were shlamim. And this was a fulfillment of what God had said, send my nation to the desert, and they'll rejoice before me, they'll bring me sacrifices. That was these sacrifices at the end of the parasha, and they have nothing to do with the regal. We don't have time to go into the halachic implications of that. At the end of the parasha, Moshe Rabbeinu takes the Sefer HaBrit, the book of the covenant between the Jews and God. He reads it before the nation, and they say the famous words, Naseh v'nishma. So there's a question that you guys have asked often, and the answer to that question revolves around this pasuk. The pasuk says he took the Sefer HaBrit. The Gemara in Gittin quotes a machlokis. Amar Rabbi Yochanan mishum Rabbi Bina. Rabbi Yochanan quoted Rabbi Bina. How was the Torah given? Rabbi Yochanan quoted Rabbi Bina that it was given Megillah Megillah. Every time God gave us a series of commandments, so Moshe Rabbeinu would write them down in a Megillah on parchment, and that's how we got the Torah. And at the end of the 40 years, so they sewed all those parchments together and we had a Torah. That's Rabbi Yochanan, the name Rabbi Bina. Reish Lakish said, Torah Chatuma Nitna. The Torah was given as a whole Torah, as the Pasuk says, in the end of the Torah, take this Sefer HaTorah and give it before the Jewish people. Meaning, says Rashi, that at the end of the 40 years, Moshe Rabbeinu wrote something down. Until the end of the 40 years, he didn't write anything down. Throughout the time, everything we're learning, Parshas Mishpatim, everything was given orally. The only time they started writing down Torah Shebichsav, according to the second opinion, the way Rashi explains in the Gemara, was at the end of the 40 years. At the end of the 40 years, then we have a period of writing. Until then, everything was oral, even the written law. So we have two opinions in the Gemara. One says it was given down Megillah, Megillah, each time they were given parchment with the laws. Another one says no. Now the problem with this is that Rashi in our parsha says not like this. Rashi says, and Tosa says this question. Rashi says in our parsha, when Moshe Rabbeinu gave the nation their Book of the Covenant, he wrote down the Torah till here. The whole Torah, from Bereshis till the end of Mishpatim, was written in the end of our parsha. That's how Rashi explains in our parsha. That we have the Torah written till here, and then the rest was written down.
So not Mihila Mihila at once.
What?
Not Mihila Mihila.
Not exactly at once. You have the first third written at once, and then other portions were written. So that's why Tosus doesn't go with this understanding of Rashi, that it was all written in the end. But he says that it was written in order. That even though we say the Torah wasn't written in chronological order, but it was written in order. You have the whole Torah from Bereishis to Mishpatim, and then according to the order. But there's a big discussion here how to understand this. We're skipping much of the discussion just to get a picture. This machlokas, you guys very often ask, when was this given, when was that given? So we should be familiar with this machlokas. Was the Torah given each time a set of parchment with laws, or chatuma, sealed either at the end or at different stages? The Torah tells us in our parsha that when one damages his friend, we do an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And this is one of the classical cases where Chazal taught us an understanding, and that understanding seems to be in total contradiction with what the Torah says, and we go with it. The question is, how does that work? So if we want, we could say that there's no way to have the Torah without the oral law. They don't go separate from one another. But if we want, we could understand it in pshat. The Torah says, when a person kills someone else, so you take a life for a life, and you don't take kofar, you don't let him redeem his life. So from here we derive, only when we're dealing with life do we say you don't let him redeem it. But if we're dealing with wounding someone else, then we let him redeem it. Meaning, if a person took out someone else's eye, really it should be an eye for an eye. But the Torah said, only when it's a life for a life do I prohibit you from redeeming the value of what you've done. If it's just a question of wounding someone else, so then one may redeem it. The Torah tells us we have mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda. So we have to know this mitzvah. If we see someone else's lost object, we're not allowed to turn away. See someone's siddur, you see someone's object with a name in it, you have to return it. If someone sees the donkey of his friend suffering under the load, we have to help him. So the Gemara asks, what's this enemy? Who are we allowed to hate? Who is it that the Pasuk is talking about? So the Gemara says, who is the enemy? It's talking about a person that's sinned. Kim sanecha Hashem isna. We're allowed to hate the people who Hashem hates. Who does Hashem hate? Someone who sinned. And after he sinned, someone came over to him and rebuked him and said, look, so and so, this really is not permitted. And then he went on sinning. So the Gemara says, this is only on condition that the one who gave the rebuke was fitting to give rebuke. He knew how to give it in a way that the other person won't take offense, that he could hear it. And the Gemara says in their time already, there's no one fit to give rebuke that way. No one who is so adept at talking to people that he could give rebuke in a way that when you hear him, you're not hurt by it. The only way rebuke can be real rebuke is if it's given in a way that we can hear it. Well, the Gemara says in their time there was no one who could do it. So what comes out from this Gemara? That there's no one that we're allowed to hate today. When are we allowed to hate someone? When he's a sinful person and he's been warned and he continued sinning. Well, if we say that there's no one who could warn, there's no one who knows how to warn anymore, so then there's no one who sinned and was warned and continued sinning. And that means there's no one who we're allowed to hate today. That doesn't mean we have to take everyone as our friends, but it does mean that we're not allowed to assume that we're allowed to hate someone. We're going to do Dov's Minute.